We come before you to open your word. It's not just the words on the page, Lord, that we want to read, but we really want them to penetrate our hearts and our lives. So touch our understanding, Lord, and move us into greater obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to be looking at the book of James, and for the next month, the text will be chosen out of the book of James. And starting with James chapter 1, and let's just read what it says there at the first four verses and verse 12. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then up to verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's dig first a little bit into the passage. Who is James, for instance? James was the brother of Jesus and the leader of the Jerusalem Council. Probably the oldest brother of Jesus. And it's recorded in the Gospels that at first he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, which I don't blame him. I don't think it'd be easy to believe that your brother, of all people, was the Messiah, this promised one. I mean, that would be quite a stretch for anyone. But he did come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And Jesus appeared to James after he rose from the dead. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that he appeared to James. He's called a pillar of the church. So he was a great leader in the church, especially the church of Jerusalem. This is not the James who was the disciple. This is James, the brother of Jesus. Probably James is the earliest book written in the New Testament, or Galatians. Either James or Galatians are thought to be the earliest writings of the New Testament. So that's a little bit about who James was. We know that he was a respected leader in Jerusalem. And if you read the book of James, I think you get a little bit of the sense of his pastoral heart. If you think of the book of James as little summations of sermons that he wrote, I actually think that's how the book of James is organized, is sermon by sermon by sermon, and it just gives us a very pastoral feeling as you read James, one of the most practical books of all of the New Testament. It's one of the books I often encourage new believers to dive into because it's just so incredibly practical and easy to understand. Well, this text, starting with verse 2, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, that strikes us as kind of odd, doesn't it? I should be joyful when I'm experiencing trials. And it makes me think, well, what is this trial that he's talking about? How would we define this word trial? Well, this circle here just tells you, of all the times the Greek word is used, that's the percentage of the way that is translated. So largely, half the time, it's translated temptation. So when Jesus prays, for instance, lead me not into temptation, we could also say, lead me not into trial, or lead me not into testing. But temptation fits the context better. So this idea of trial is either a test or testing, a trial or a temptation. That's the three ways that the Greek word is translated in the New Testament. So we get a little bit of this in Matthew 6 just to illustrate the different contexts of those three ways of doing it. Jesus prayed, and lead us not into trial, temptation, testing. Or Galatians 4:14, and even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. So you can see the context there. Even though my illness was a, well, it wouldn't have been a temptation to him, and it wouldn't have been a testing for them necessarily, but you can see how it fits. And in Luke 8:13, those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root, for they believe for a while, but in the time of testing or temptation or trial, they fall away. So you get a sense of this word. He says, count it all joy when you experience testing, trials, or temptations. Or I'm going to dig a little deeper from a word study where it says, a trial is to make trial of, to try, to tempt, to put to a test, spoken of persons only. Now when God is the actor, this word is for the purpose of proving somebody, never for the purpose of causing them to fall. So God can try us or test us, but He never does it for the purpose of making us sin. So some instances in Scripture is to make us tested. Israel was in the desert and they were tested, right? Jesus was in the desert and He was tested. And we're not saying that God sent Israel to tempt them into the desert, but to test them so that their faith would be proved and found stronger at the end of that testing. Trial or temptation, a state of trial in which God brings His people through adversity and affliction in order to encourage and prove their faith and confidence in Him. Bring us not into a state of trial. Lay not trials upon us. And that's the sense in which I believe James falls. Now, interestingly, we can also try God or tempt God by distrusting Him and complaining to Him. And there's three instances of that in the Old Testament where the word trial is, well, actually it's called the Septuagint, where the Hebrew is translated into the Greek and it's called the Septuagint. And then you look at that Greek and there's three times that that word trial is used and three times in which people test or try God. So it's just kind of interesting. Trials and testing apparently can go both ways. But it's significant that we are commanded to have a sense of happiness and joy or even satisfaction when we face trials. It's something that we meet or face head on. We see it as a trial and we say, man up, come on, let's do it. Let's count this as an opportunity to grow in our faith. Now that's a perspective, isn't it? And that's what I think God is calling us to. We can think of a young bird testing its wings, right? Or we can think of God testing Abraham when He said, put Isaac on the offering. Or the Queen of Sheba tested the wisdom of Solomon when she came. And so this idea of testing, trial. But it's a testing that can lead to a good end. So this commentator said, the ruling, while not ruling out the possibility of suffering and persecution, the context appears to indicate that the word trials in this instance probably means nothing more than daily troubles of some sort. So let's just take it that way. Count it all joy when you have daily troubles, trials, temptations of various kinds. Okay? So we're taking the most common way of reading this because the more intense way of looking at that word would say, we are tried when we suffer for being a Christian. And that's, 1 Peter does that with the word. And there, Jesus says, we will be persecuted, we will follow Him, we will face persecution. But I believe this context is broader. I believe this context is saying, count it all joy whenever you face trials, persecution, testings of all sorts and kinds. So let me ask you for a moment, what trials and testings do you think this body is facing? Some member of the body or you yourself? What kind of testings and trials are we currently under? Health issues. Just found out that Lucille has cancer in her upper intestine. And Herm just had surgery on a right wing, and he's going to have his left wing done in a couple weeks, you know, and went well, but, you know, a little trial. What else? Loss. Did I hear that right? Yeah, loss. grieving, loss of loved ones, just pulls on our hearts. Relationships and losses of jobs. Yes. What else? What else should we count it all joy that we are facing? Road rage. Get that a lot, do you? Okay. Challenges to our faith. Chris, you want to put up the suggestions I had? We'll see how many of these we hit. MS, grief, loss, cancer, breakup of a relationship, Parkinson's, job losses, parenting not going so well, depression, loss of job, financial difficulty, suffering for standing up for Jesus, and all kinds of things. Count it all joy. Count it all joy when you face things like this. Wow. James, I think, is out of his mind. Really, we should count this all joy? What possibly could he be thinking here? When you pass through these troubles and trials, well, one of the things we find out from James is if I were to outline this passage, it would be something like this. I think James is picturing that trials have a purpose. Trials can purify us and strengthen us. It's a testing of our faith. All of these things are an opportunity for us to reach into our relationship with God. Now, I'm going to go off the page here a minute and just tell you something I've been thinking a lot about lately. I think that Americans have an idea of middle class life is what is ought to be. Two cars in the garage, paycheck, roof over our head, and a 401k that's comfortable. That's the way life ought to be. We ought to be healthy. You know, and then when something happens to us, our health is taken away, we lose a job, we suffer because we're below where we think we ought to be. And we cry out to God and we say, restore us! Bring us back! But I was thinking about this in terms of suffering. For some reason, you know, it's a wonderful thing in some ways to have Robert among us and Bob among us with MS and Parkinson's and to say, you know, I think about you guys and I think about how often it's like, man, we pray, but you continue with MS, you continue with Parkinson's. And God doesn't bring you back to that place of health and strength. And then James is telling us, oh, come on, let's have joy in this. Well, how can we possibly have joy in the middle of that? Part of what we think is wrong is that we're not experiencing the middle class life. We're not experiencing life being good. But here's what was radical to me. I started to think about the gospel and how it hits most of the world most of the time. We go to Mexico or we go to some third world country and the gospel is not get two cars in your garage. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the gospel is I will be with you always. And the comfort that people take from the gospel is that God is with me in suffering. And the message of Jesus coming into the world is I was here in glory, but I came down into the world to be in the middle of suffering, to be with you. I died on the cross. I endured much. So that when we experience suffering, we have a God who knows and has been there, and we can trust Him. I don't see Scripture guaranteeing us that He will restore us. I don't see Scripture guaranteeing us that when we come to Jesus, everything is just okay. Your bank account is good. Your job is good. Your 401k is good. Everything's just all fine and dandy. I don't see it in Scripture. I see examples of it. I see examples of Abraham and Solomon and Job walking in great riches. But I also see Hebrews 11 where they are sawn in two and where they are killed and they hide in caves because they believe in Jesus. I see examples in Scripture of the whole New Testament being written by men who died for their faith. So this whole idea of like, ooh, if I'm not experiencing a comfortable life, somehow I must have fallen from grace, is just a false gospel. We need to embrace the fact that Jesus is with us in suffering. And He also gives us the gifts of His body to care for one another. So we see suffering has a purpose, and we see that suffering produces, in this passage we read, perseverance and maturity. So suffering, whatever those trials are that we listed, calls us to persevere. It calls us to become mature in Christ. And so we need to dig deep. We need to man up. We need to face it and say, God, find me in my desert. Find me in my broken place. I don't like this. I don't care for what hand you dealt me. I don't understand, God. I don't even understand how you can be good and deal me this hand. I don't understand, God, how you can be good and my child suffers some affliction. I don't understand that. And I don't understand, God, why, if you are all-powerful, you don't fix it. God, why don't you heal Robert right now? We've asked, why don't you? I don't understand that. Do you? It's a dilemma. God is all good. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's compassionate. And yet we're left in our trials. It's this tremendous difficulty that we have of called the problem of evil. How can a good, powerful God allow evil to exist? Rabbi Kushner had a son who had a rare disease called progeria, which caused his son to age at a fearsome rate. Sort of like that movie, Guy Lived Backwards in Age. Benjamin something, right? Button. Benjamin Button? Is that right? Okay, close enough. But, you know, here your child is born and your child is like aging and by year 12 looks like a 90-year-old. And he grew old and brittle and died at age 14. What a terrible thing for a parent to live through. And what can we say to that parent? And we know of situations right here in this congregation. Why does God allow this? Why should God allow young people who've been raised right to get mixed up with the wrong people and get their lives all messed up with drugs? Or why is an uncle involved in an auto accident and ends up in a coma and lives the rest of their life not really all that with it? Rabbi Kushner wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the book tries to answer the question, why do innocent people suffer? Why do we endure trials? And the fact is, people will usually answer this problem of evil by one of three routes. Either they will deny that evil exists, and they'll say that evil is just an illusion. And that's the path that Christian Science takes, and it's the path that Eastern religions often take. Or you could deny that God is good, meaning you could just say that God just doesn't play fair. You could say something like, we just can't know the mind of God, and His ways are not our ways. So what seems fair to us somehow isn't fair to God. And that's another way of sort of hedging the bet. Or another way we could say is that... let me just answer that last one a little bit. But that's not a biblical way of going, because the potential problem for us is that God is working with definitions. If He works with definitions that are not the same as ours, then really how could we trust God at all? Right? So if we then say we have a rule book, God has a different rule book, then really what can we know and how could we ever trust God? So I don't think that's the way we want to go. A third route to solving the problem of evil is to say that God's just not all-powerful. And this is what Rabbi Kushner does. He says, God's a great guy. He hurts there just as we hurt. But He's powerless to mess too much with the world. And we would want to hold that God is powerful and He is sovereign. And we can do whatever He deems right to do. But then we're just right back in the horns of the dilemma. It's like every way that people suggest, we want to say, no, that's not right for some reason or other. God is good. God is all-powerful. Evil does exist, and we want to affirm all three things and somehow live in the middle of that mess. Modern theology has a thing called process theology now, and that's simply saying that God is kind of like a great supercomputer, and He knows everything about everything that exists right in this moment, but He doesn't exactly know what the next moment's going to be. But based on the fact that He knows everything about everything now, He's a very, very good predictor of the future. Does that make sense? Well, it's a nice theory, but I don't know how you could ever back that with anything in Scripture. So again, where we go with all of this is to say, we affirm every horn of that dilemma. And we live right smack in the middle of it without being able to answer the question. So when people come and they say, why did this happen? Why am I experiencing this? Why is this trial here? I don't know of an answer to that why. Job asked, horrible things happened to Job. He asked, he cried out, he said, why? And his friends tried to give him answers. But those answers were insufficient. So here we are stuck in the horns of the dilemma. Why is there suffering? I don't know. That's the bottom line. I don't know. I mean, we can take a general answer and say there's suffering because we live in a fallen world. There's cancer, MS, Parkinson's, breakup of relationships, job loss, economic difficulties, hurricanes, floods, all these things, because we live in a broken and fallen world. These things are not part of God's kingdom after Jesus comes again. So I don't know why, but I do have a cause. There's sin. And God powerfully allows sin and brokenness to exist. God powerfully allows this brokenness to exist to such a degree that we are impacted by it in huge ways. And we cry out to God. We say, God, put an end to this, God. There's a part of us that cries out and says, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because we sense and we long for that place where things will be made right. We have this great longing, and typically the older we get, the stronger that longing becomes of saying, Lord, it will be good when you come again. We have a powerful yearning for the way that things ought to be, but the fact is we're stuck with the way things are. And what we have is the hope that Jesus Christ has entered this world of suffering and brokenness, and the kingdom of God has been ushered in through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and for those who believe in Him, the kingdom of God is planted in the middle of this dark world, and we put down our flag and we say, this peace, this square inch, this yard, this home, this business belongs to our Lord and to Jesus Christ. This world belongs to God, and I'm reclaiming it for my King of Kings and my Lord of Lords. And I want this peace to reflect your glory until you come again, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, we're stuck fighting a battle, aren't we? We're in the world, the between and the betwixt, the already and the not yet. Jesus has already come, but not yet in His fullness. The kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet complete. The victory is won in Jesus completely and fully in His death and resurrection, but the outcomes of that victory are still being worked out. And we could say, Jesus, why don't you just come now? Well, somewhere in Peter, first or second, I'm not sure which is the reference anymore, but is an answer that very much satisfies me. Because all of the elect have not yet been gathered in. Which means I have a granddaughter, grandson, great-granddaughter, great-great-grandson who yet has not been born. And I'm willing to suffer a while longer in order to have them with us in heaven. And I find that worth it. But here we are. We're still stuck, aren't we? So rather than asking why, I think James begins to tell us what to do, how. He says, consider it joy when you have these trials. Consider it. Take stock. Evaluate it. Size it up. Seize the moment. Oh Lord, this has been a rough time. I've got a disease. Count it all joy. Lord, we're praying for healing and it's not coming. Count it all joy. What can I do, Lord, in the middle of my desert? I can invite Jesus in. And I can say, Jesus, be with me in this desert. There must be something, Lord, that is sweet and wonderful. Show me the oasis of this desert. Show me the treasure of this trial. Lord, I want to draw closer to You. And may my pain, may my sickness, may my wobbly walk remind me of You, Lord. Lord, I'm pained because I have relatives who aren't walking with You. It pains me every time I think of it. Count it all joy, James says. Well, what should I do with that? Maybe every time I think of that person, I can lift up a prayer for them and I can bless them in the name of Jesus. And I can pour my pain into the heart of God. And I can say, Jesus, walk with this pain. Walk with this suffering. Walk with this trial. Lord, walk with me. Lord, we are in a tight spot. We belong to a God who's all-knowing and all-powerful, and yet evil exists. Lord, we live right in the triangle of that dilemma. Lord, I know You understand it because You're here. Lord, as I experience suffering, may I reach to You. May I put down my walls and my defenses. May I put down my anger. Sometimes we get so angry because things are the way they are that we give the finger to God. So how can You do this, God? He says, count it all joy, because we know they're temporary. In verse 12, it reminds us that if we endure the cross, because like Jesus did, for the joy set before Him, that joy of redeeming His own, that joy of calling us to Himself, Jesus went to the cross and counted it all joy, going to the cross because on the other side of that cross, He knew there was an eternal life for all of us. He says, count it all joy because people, you don't belong to the temporal, you belong to the eternal. The reason why Christians can count it all joy is because we have a timeline that goes beyond our death. We can count it all joy because we belong to a reality that is bigger than ourselves. A second reason we can be joyful in trial is because, as it says in verse 3, God can use this testing and trying of our faith to make us more mature. And so we need to ask God into the middle of our pain. We need to ask God to help us walk with Him. Because in trial, in suffering, in sickness, in broken relationship, in loss of loved ones, we want to isolate. We want to put up walls. We want to move into depression. We want to be all by ourselves. We don't want to be bothered with anyone else. But James calls us, I think, to reach out to the God of suffering. He calls us to count it all joy in the middle of those things. And the first place we can reach is to our Lord and Savior and say, Lord, You understand this. I know You do. Walk with me. I'm not alone. And once we lay our shoulder, our head on His shoulder, and we cry out to Him, and we receive His comfort in the middle of our pain, we can also ask the question and say, Lord, how do I move from this place? How do I choose wisely for Your greater kingdom purposes in this place? And here's another thing I've been thinking and writing about lately. It's this idea that within us are powerful movements of God that He put within our souls. Let me give, for instance, I've talked of this before, but the power to connect. We have the desire to be connected to people, right? And I think every person has that power, that urge, that longing, that force within them that says, I want to connect with somebody. were not good being islands for very long. So that urge is there, but sometimes we experience loneliness. And I've learned to ask myself, what is loneliness? What is abandonment? What is feeling all bored or lonely and abandoned? What's that all about? It's really the shadow side of the reality that God calls us to be connected. So if I'm sitting here in the shadow of loneliness, I can say to Jesus, come into my loneliness. And number one, I'm not alone. Number two, I ask Him, what is this loneliness a shadow of? Well, it's a shadow of being connected. And the best way for us to move out of that loneliness is to move into connectedness and say, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Well, how about if you connect with someone? How about if you write a postcard to someone? But the fact is, anything you do is better than sitting there in your pity party. Anything. Now let's take boredom. Many of us suffer boredom today. We have too many labor-saving devices around, and so we end up with nothing to do. So we end up spending too much time playing solitaire or some game on the computer or watching TV too long, and pretty soon the night is gone and you say, what did I do with my night? Oh, what a waste. And you feel bad because you're just plain bored. But what if you asked Jesus into your boredom? What if you said, Jesus, come in, I'm bored. I'm not feeling a real great sense of purpose right now. My life isn't exuding a great sense of meaning in the moment. So, Lord, what would you have me do in the middle of this trial of boredom? Jesus, come into this trial. Okay. Lord, what is boredom a shadow side of? How would you answer that? What is boredom the shadow side of? Huh? Being passionate about something. Having purpose for something. Having a reason. Lord, give me a passion for something that's kingdom-minded. And maybe that passion would be just to play solitaire for an hour, but to do it purposefully, not mindlessly. If I'm going to recreate, then let me do it in a good way. There's nothing wrong with recreation, but there is something wrong, I think, with just wasting our time. So for all of these things, these inner trials, we can go to God and we can say, come in. Come into this place. And Lord, in that, I'm going to count it all joy. The fact that I'm experiencing this, Lord, is an opportunity for me to draw close to you. It's an opportunity for me to direct these impulses of living before you in a God-given way that exudes a life in the Spirit. James says, count it all joy when you experience trials of various kinds. Consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, the trial, the temptation, that person will receive a crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Lord, we just want to take this word of yours and let it sink into our understanding and our hearts. Lord, we are people in the middle of trials and persecutions and temptations. That's where we live. But we ask, Lord Jesus, for your Spirit to open up our understanding so that we might find the way of counting it joy, of persevering and maturing in Christ. Lord, teach us to walk the Spirit walk. In the name of our Lord and Savior, we pray. And all God's people say, Amen. At the end of this worship, we have a potluck dinner we invite you all to. And also the prayer team will come forward at the end of the service. If there's any desire on your part to pray for someone else or for yourself or for anything that the Spirit put on your heart this morning, feel free to join that prayer team.